We're looking at the last section of Thy Kingdom Come and what we pray when we pray Thy Kingdom Come. And let me read our catechism portion again. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those who are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and reigning and our reigning with Him forever, that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So we see that as we think about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and as we think about the way in which we should pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there's very specific aims in mind as we pray. And what I want you to see that is central to those prayers for the kingdom to come is prayers that men and women would be converted, and that the gospel itself would be that power that goes out and does the work of changing hearts and changing minds and changing nations. Often when we talk about the kingdom, at least within our context as Reformed Presbyterians, when we talk about the kingdom, we talk about things like nations bowing in submission. We have a very thorough theology of things like kings bowing before Christ and how that will lead to governing righteously and how that will lead to things like terms that we would have as catchphrases like cultural transformation. I can just throw that out. Cultural transformation, throw that to you. And how we can talk about things like that. But what I want you to see that when we pray for the kingdom, although we do pray for things like the magistrate maintaining and countenancing the church, what is central to the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the fact that we serve a suffering king who died and was raised from the dead. And that king is converting men and women, and that converting of hearts as we believe the gospel and as we trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that conversion of the church and the building of the church is going to be the means to any of that transformation that we talk about. It's very easy to get sidetracked when we talk about the kingdom of God, because we can talk about the kingdom of God and things like the mediatorial kingship of Christ, and we can talk about applications which are good. But sometimes the applications become the central message, which is wrong, which is bad. At international conference a couple of years ago in Indiana, some of you were there. There was a breakout session on the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Did anyone attend that besides me? Okay, two of us. The central message at that breakout session was the mediatorial kingship of Christ in relationship to organic food, organic farming, and buying locally grown produce and products. That was the central discussion point. Those of us that have a historic understanding of how we apply the mediatorial kingship of Christ, we were kind of scratching our heads. I don't have a problem if somebody wants to argue for things like real food as being an application to the kingship of Christ. I have no problem with that. But if something is called the mediatorial kingship of Christ and you talk about food, friends, we've missed the boat. Because that is an application. It's not the central message. The central message, like Psalm 22 says, and like our catechism says, and the New Testament says, is that Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ suffered, He died, He was raised from the dead, and the way that He's building His kingdom is through the conversion of men and women. We need to think along those lines. Now, Psalm 22, as I said, is a great psalm as we think about the kingship of Christ, because the first part talks about how that kingdom was ransomed. And the way that that kingdom was ransomed was that Jesus Christ suffered. That is central. Soon we'll be beginning a study on the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, one of Matthew's themes as Jesus Christ as King is that Jesus is a Nazarene. That is a big deal to Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is a Nazarene. He's a king, but he's one that was rejected. Remember Nathanael's words, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And the point is that the kingdom, when we look at the kingdom and when we look at Jesus Christ as the seated king in that kingdom, we have to understand that he is a Nazarene. He's one who suffered. He's one that's been rejected. He's one that has been rejected by his own people. And we see that in the first part of the psalm. Now, what I want you to notice as we think about this psalm, and maybe this can give some discussion point for Sabbath school next week as you talk about Christ in the Psalms. But verse 1 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And hopefully you know that as one of what's called the seven crosswords, something that Jesus Christ said on the cross. He confessed that he was forsaken by God. God the Father turns his face away from Jesus Christ as his full wrath is poured out upon Christ for the forgiveness of sins of those that would be brought into the kingdom. And then look at the last words of the psalm. It says that he has done it. Do you know another way you could translate the Hebrew? It is finished. This psalm is a meditation of Christ's while he's on the cross. And it's a meditation that goes from the beginning of that suffering as the Father, in a sense, turns his face away from Christ as the full wrath of God for the forgiveness of sins is poured out upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus there meditating on the cross as he's preparing to inherit this kingdom, as he's preparing to redeem those that would be saved. And you can see the sufferings of Christ. "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me and a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Very prophetic words of what happened as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And what I want you to see as we're talking about this is that when we talk about the gospel and when we talk about the sufferings of Jesus Christ and when we talk about Jesus Christ dying on a cross, that is kingdom language. That is central to our discussion of the kingdom. And it needs to remain central. And from the sufferings of Christ, we see that kingdom as it begins to expand, or what Jesus inherits. Jesus says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." The psalm says that. "In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." A side note, does your theology of what we do in here include Jesus as the worship leader? Because that's the theology of the Scriptures, that Jesus leads the worship of the church. So we see that it says that from you, verse 25, "comes my praise In the great congregation, my vows will I perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. All the ends of the earth, verse 27, shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. This is what Jesus is doing as he builds his kingdom. It's always to be connected to the suffering, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We can't ever remove it from it, no matter what applications you want to make, or what, no matter what applications to his kingship you think are important, whether those are education applications, or whether they're applications in the political sphere, like we have historically done, or whether they're applications in things like the way that we take care of the earth. All of those applications need to be centered in the fact, and we can't ever lose our kingdom focus, that Jesus suffered and died, and that is central to him converting souls, converting men and women, and that's the way the kingdom will be built. It says, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. So there in that kingdom language, it talks about the kings of the earth. It talks about all the families of the earth coming and bringing worship. It talks about all the ends of the earth. But what is that message? They will come and proclaim his righteousness. That is how the gospel is applied. And that needs to be what we think about as we think of the kingdom and its various applications. And if you have question 191 in front of you from the larger catechism, we see that becomes the central point of our catechism question as well. Remember talking about thy kingdom come and how it began with the discussion about how man is under the dominion of sin and under the dominion of Satan, and how through Christ's death and resurrection, that kingdom is being destroyed as the gospel goes out throughout the world. And we talked about the Jews called. We talked about the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in, and how that's the missions that began with the apostolic period, where the apostles, which could easily be translated as the missionaries, as they go out and as they bring the gospel to those parts of the earth that haven't been seen. And then it focuses in, the catechism question focuses in on what is going on with those that are converted. And what's going on? The church is being established in parts of the world where the church hasn't been established. So you have converted Gentiles, you have converted Jews, and you need officers in the church. So the attention turns and it talks about officers in the church and the ordinances of the church and the church being kept pure and purged from corruption. And then the third part, well, it talks about the church being countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. And that's a part where we can easily get sidetracked in that political application of the kingship of Christ. But very quickly, it goes back and it says in the third part, and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins. So the conversion of sinners, again, being seen as the central message of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ, the risen King, converts sinners and then confirm, comfort, and build up those that are already converted. So to what end do we want our practice of worship? And what is the goal in having church? Like when we gather for church, well, the first and primary goal is worship, is to worship Jesus Christ. But our secondary goal always needs to be converting and building up those that are already converted. Some people will say that the church worship service is only for God's people. It's only for instructing God's people. Well, here we're told it's converting and building up. So we want to see non-Christians here. We want to see non-Christians hearing the gospel proclaimed, because gospel proclamation is the means that God uses for the converting of sinners. And then we want to see those that are already converted, confirmed, comforted, and built up. We want to see Christian growth. We want to see the effects of the kingdom in your life as individuals, and in your life as families, and in the life of your communities. And as you're built up in the knowledge of God and in your understanding of the scriptures, you're better equipped for bringing kingdom truths into your home and kingdom truths into your community. So what we see is we're not just putting our trust in the church as the church, but we're putting our trust in the Holy Spirit, who uses the means of grace to convert sinners. And then, as I said, there's those different responses. Some of you, if you're all converted, some of you need to be comforted. And you come here on the Lord's Day and there's a message preached, and the Holy Spirit takes that message and He applies it differently. Some of you may be comforted by what you hear. Some of you may be rebuked by what you hear. Some of you may be instructed, or you may grow in your faith. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to take that same message and to apply it in different ways. It's always interesting to me the different amounts of feedback, or the variation on feedback that's given from sermons, and how there's times when people feel really convicted by a sermon, and other people will say it was a very comforting sermon. And it's the same sermon, and it's same person, it's the same messenger, but the Holy Spirit can apply that in different ways. And see, that's kingdom work, because it's not generically everybody given the same thing and the Spirit just applying that generally and generically. The Spirit of God knows what your needs are, and He knows what your needs are within that kingdom, and He applies it differently to different individuals so that you may be built up or confirmed or comforted or rebuked or whatever it is that you need to hear. And then we're told in the last section that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that we're praying that Christ would rule in our hearts here, that He would hasten the time of His second coming, and that we would reign with Him forever. Now, that's a timeline of Westminster eschatology. You know, you have a whole section in all the Christian bookstores on Christian eschatology, and they have lots of timelines that you can look at. Well, here's our timeline. Christ rules in our hearts here. He's coming back, and we'll reign with Him in glory. It's a very simple timeline. It's not that He's going to come and He's going to physically and earthly reign from, you know, wherever it is, whether it's Jerusalem or Washington, D.C. or Olathe, Kansas or whatever. It's that He's going to reign in our hearts here. And what that tells us is that this kingdom of Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom where we can say, you know, we can go and give tours as Christians. We can say, well, here's where the pontiff lives, and here's where he rules from, and this is where all the holy laws are invented. We don't have that. We have an invisible king, and He has a kingdom that can only be seen by faith. Remember when Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, said that the kingdom could only be seen by faith. It was something that the work of the Spirit is something that is only seen if you have eyes that have been born again. It's kind of mixed metaphors in there from the New Testament, but you know what I mean. And Nicodemus, he kind of wrote that off. Well, how am I supposed to be born again? Do I go inside my mother's womb again and be born? You know, he's real smart about it. And the fact is that in order to see what Christ is doing in establishing His kingdom, we need to have spiritual eyes. We need to understand what the Scriptures say about that kingdom. And we need to be praying for those ends. And when we see glimpses of the kingdom throughout the nations, we should rejoice. And if the world doesn't rejoice with us, so what? They're not going to rejoice at our King who reigns from heaven. They're going to think that is foolishness because they want a physical king. It's just like Israel when they wanted a king like the nations. Moses set out all of the ways in which when the king came and the king ruled, what he was to be like and how he was to reign and how his kingdom wasn't to be really a kingdom of this world. You know, this is ancient Middle East. There's lots of wars that go on. I don't know if you can imagine the Middle East being a place of war, but in the ancient times, it was a place of war. And what God says to the coming king, He says, don't get a whole lot of gold and don't get a bunch of horses and don't bring wives in from other nations. Now, that's everything a king would do. You need gold to support your battles. You need horses so you can go and fight other nations. And you need wives from other regions because that's how you build alliances. And God says, don't do that. And the period of the judges come. And what do the people say? Oh, we need a king. We need a king. We need a king. And what they wanted was not God's king. They wanted a king like the nations. And so Saul was given to them. And in the same way, often when the church thinks about the kingdom, we want a king like the nations. We want a physical king. We want to see him here. We want to see the way that things would be done here. But we need to trust in the fact that the New Testament teaches that we have a spiritual kingdom that we're a part of. And that kingdom will grow and that kingdom will expand and it will consume the kingdoms of this world. And it will stay a spiritual kingdom, even as it consumes the kingdoms of this world, because Jesus himself taught that his kingdom is not of this world. And then it says in our timetable here at the end, hasten the time of his second coming. We should pray for the second coming of Christ. The term Maranatha is a New Testament term that says, come, Lord, quickly. Come, Lord, quickly. It's a prayer that Jesus would hasten that time of his return. So we desire to see Jesus come quickly, but we even need that short New Testament prayer to be in the context of the kingdom. Because we wouldn't want the king to return without his full inheritance being received. So when we pray, come, Lord, quickly, we have to even understand that as a prayer, thy kingdom come, that the fullness of the Gentiles would come, that the Jews would be converted, that the church would be reformed, that the state would uphold the church. And we understand that as long as the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is not accomplished, that Jesus will not return. He will not return until the fullness of the kingdom has been brought in. The gospel must be preached to every nation. The nations must bow in submission, as our Psalm 22 said, and as so many of the psalms that we sing. And the fullness of Gentiles must come. So we need to understand that when we pray to hasten the time of his second coming, we're not just praying, Lord, get me out of here. You know, I'm using my get out of jail free card, or I want to use my fire insurance. I just need to get out of here. We're not praying that. But what we're praying is that the fullness of the kingdom would come so that Christ may return. We want him to have what he's inherited. He is the desire of the nations. So we keep that in perspective. And then the last part of the timetable at the end of the catechism is that we would reign with him in glory forever. You see, eternity is our goal, as we talked about this morning. The church of Jesus Christ will reign with Christ. We desire to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, and that includes the church reigning with Him. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine of the Queen of Heaven. And often Protestants will say, well, Mary is not the Queen of Heaven because heaven needs no queen. That's true. Heaven needs no queen, but heaven has a queen. And that queen is the Church of Jesus Christ. That shows us the love that Christ has given to the church, that the bride will reign with the bridegroom. So we pray that Jesus would be pleased to exercise His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. That's how the question ends. Whatever is best that's going to make this happen, Lord, make this happen. Because our desire is to see the fullness of the kingdom as we pray, Thy kingdom come. Amen.